The Old Testament reading for this 18th Sunday after Pentecost is from Numbers chapter 11. Now the rabble that was among the children of Israel had a strong craving. The people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Moses heard the people weeping through their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burdens of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that I swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them make their stand there with you." Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading comes from James chapter 5. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if he had a great millstone or hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There are some parts of the Gospels where I'm tempted to throw up my hands and just conclude that Jesus said a lot of things. And the evangelists occasionally just say, we can't leave this saying out. And they shoehorn a pithy phrase or two into their ongoing story. They might make more sense as honest recollections of things said while walking the distances that Jesus and his disciples did. The gospel, according to Mark, is traditionally the memories of the Apostle Peter taken down and given form by Mark. So, I can imagine a prompt like, what happened on the rest of the walk towards Jerusalem? After the Apostle Peter fell silent in contemplation of the memory of who is the greatest. The answer, of course, to who is the greatest is the Passion story. Behold the man. But a few more things happened in the waning days of the Messiah's earthly ministry that should be told. And the first memory is something that is important for our divided times. The temptation of division is to keep finding reasons to divide. The temptation of the tribe is not just to define people as not of ours, but to make it a binary choice. If you're not part of my tribe, you must be part of my enemy. But Jesus warns against that way of thinking. Jesus also, should be noted, is capable of saying almost exactly the opposite. For the one who is not against us is for us. Luke also records Jesus as saying, whoever is not with me is against me. And it's comparing the contexts of those two sayings that puts some limit on our tribal thinking. Both contexts happen to be about the casting out of demons. In Luke, it is Jesus that is casting them out. Here in Mark, it is some unnamed extra using the name of Jesus. In Luke, the Pharisees don't deny that Jesus is casting out the demons, but they move directly against Jesus, saying that he's only driving out Beelzebub by the power of Beelzebub. The Pharisees have decided that Jesus is not one of them, and so automatically he must be of Satan. The content of his actions, driving out demons, does not interfere with the Pharisees' ideological judgments. So in Luke, if others have already made their ideological condemnations, riddled with logical holes like a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus has no problem seeing them as against him. If someone tells you who they are, believe them. But the circumstance in Mark is roughly the opposite. An unnamed man is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He was not a disciple, or probably not even one of the crowd that had followed around Jesus. He was just someone who had heard of the acts connected to the name and was using it. The fact that he was trying to drive out demons is a good act. The man might not have a declared or thought out ideology. He is not explicitly following Jesus. But his actions don't place him as part of Beelzebub's house. He's not against Jesus. And the results of his actions are for Jesus. The house of Satan is diminished. In divided times, it's easy to think that everyone has already lined themselves up ideologically. But Jesus' words are to look at the actions. If someone is doing a mighty work connected to the name of Jesus, they won't soon be able to speak evil. And let me suggest a simple example from right here that we've done. When we collect the shoe boxes, many of them come in from various churches. But a surprising number come in from individuals who are just doing a good work. Now, I know of at least two national pundits who every year publish articles directly attacking that shoebox mission and saying how it is all kinds of terrible. Those are ideological opponents. But there are many who, while not explicitly Christian, will do this work in the name of Christ. And what Jesus says is, let them. Don't rush to their judgment as if their judgment was our responsibility. Whoever gives you a cold cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward. We don't know yet, and God is still at work in this world through his Holy Spirit. If they are working against Satan's kingdom, they are helping you. And God is probably working in them. It's a call to both faith and wisdom. A call to faith, entrusting that God will dispense those rewards according to his judgment, and not ours. A call to wisdom, to make a distinction between those who are committed against the name of Jesus and those who are open based on their actions. You will know them by their fruits, remains true. If that first saying is how the church can act with tolerance in this world toward those who might not have everything just sorted out, the second is a warning to those who have been taught. The warning doesn't really make sense out of that demonic spiritual warfare paradigm. Paul would remind us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. And those dark powers can often be quite persuasive, or they can put a lot of pressure on you to induce behavior that's contrary to the Word of God. But those who know better, or who have been taught, but then turn around and teach others to sin, that comes with this giant warning of millstones in the middle of the sea. sins can and are forgiven. That's the purpose of the passion story to come. But to get to that forgiveness, because that salvation comes from outside of us, it requires the proclamation. It requires the preaching of the kingdom. Which means that the one who, under the cover of authority, the authority of the church, declares sin to not be sin, could literally be stealing forgiveness. That one is acting as an agent of Satan. That's not a call to toleration, which so often happens today, but it's a call to clear action, to make things clear. What is the Word of God? And Jesus illustrates that clear action with three sayings, all about cutting off a part of the body. If the hand causes to sin, if the foot, if the eye. Body metaphors put me in the mind of the body of Christ, the larger church, the church gathered. If the hand causes you to sin, if the works that the church does are leading people to sin, cut it off. How many ministries of mercy over time morph into supporting things that should not be supported? This is not a call to stop works of mercy, but a warning about errant parts of the body of Christ. If the foot, maybe the missionary work the church does is leading to sin, cut it off. It's not a call to stop missionary work, but a warning about compromising the gospel for the sake of whatever work is being done. If the eye, the organ of perception, maybe a theologian or a pastor. If the theology produced does things like cancel commandments or explain away the law, cut it off. It's not a call to stop theology, but to be vigilant against eyes that have gone dark. None of this is easy. It's much easier to act as if everyone who is not with us is against us. But that ends up denying the Spirit's work in this world. And that Holy Spirit is actually there converting hearts. It's tough making distinctions between legitimate places for tolerance and places where cutting off is necessary. So often we want to tolerate what should be cut off, because even though it may be gangrenous, that limb was once part of the body. Or we want to rush to exclude because they aren't with us. They aren't using exactly the right set of words. Those who are doing the work of Christ. I think that difficulty is the frame of Jesus' final aphorism of these group. Everyone will be salted with fire. Israel's sacrifices were salted. The Christian life is a living sacrifice. Into every Christian life is going to come, must come, the effects of the fire for the sacrifice. Now, fire purifies. The base metals are sloughed off, leaving the gold. The trials of life prepare us for the final weight of glory that awaits us. But fire also destroys. Whether it's from the outside in terms of persecutions, or whether it's from the inside in terms of temptations, a Christian will face things that destroy. Paul even talks about those who might escape this life as from a burning house, with nothing but singed clothes. Nobody lives the Christian life, a living sacrifice, without passing through the flame. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we do it with Christ standing with us. And in the hottest flames, they won't destroy us. So, have salt in yourselves. Be those living sacrifices to God. This is good. That Christian life is good because it does a couple things that salt captures. Salt is tasty. In a world that has grown weary and bored with itself, the Christian life is a challenge. A taste that is still pungent 2,000 years later, and you know this because the world works very hard against the preaching of the Christian life. But salt also preserves. The world, as we know it, is corrupt and is corrupting. The Christian life is the call to preserve, to purify as many from this world as will hear the word. Have salt within yourselves. Be that pungent preservative. Live a sanctified life in the midst of a corrupt world. Amen.